Let's dive into verse 1 here, Luke 16. And it says, he also said to the disciples, we'll go ahead and stop here. The way this is written, it shows that this is a continuation of what follows beforehand, right? So let's go ahead and get oriented about the settings that we're in. In the beginning of chapter 15, there is a crowd that surrounds Jesus to listen to him teach. This crowd is made up of sinners and tax collectors, as the Bible says. There are also Pharisees and scribes listening in on this conversation, and they seem to be more so there to critique Jesus and to catch him in a trap rather than to learn from him. Of course, his disciples are also there with them, not to critique, but to learn. There's no indication that the location has changed or that the group has changed, but Jesus changes his direction and speech to his disciples. At first, he was talking to the crowd at large. Now he's talking to his disciples. And we can see that the Pharisees are also listening in. In verse 14, we'll see their reaction to what Jesus is teaching his disciples. Obviously, Jesus is aware of this. Why does this matter? Why do we care about the context? The reason why we should care is that understanding what is being taught can greatly be helped by knowing who the direct audience is. Oftentimes, we don't consider much of the setting as much, or we try to put ourselves into context and sort of deviate from what Jesus may have been originally trying to teach. But we'll continue on. It says, he also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called them and said, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in your account of your manager, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. The manager here is confronted by his master for his wastefulness, specifically. Concerning the wealth that was left in his care, we use in biblical or in churches, we use the term more so steward. Obviously, we use the term manager, and like we're talking about business and stuff like that. But the original Greek term here is the same as steward, right? So they're pretty much, it could have easily said the parable of the dishonest steward. To be a steward means to be put in charge of another's estate or possessions. Oftentimes, a manager would live with his master on his land to be able to accomplish all of this efficiently. He was also able to make dealings on behalf of his master that were legally binding. They would have been as if the master was making that deal himself. Now, this sets the stage for what the parable is aiming to communicate. Because if you're like me, especially when the first time I read through this, you might get distracted about all the different attributes that might be fitting for the manager and at this point in the story, right? And things that may be seemingly withheld from us to help us understand exactly what the situation is, if we're being nosy, right? Why was the manager wasteful? Was he lazy? Was he incapable? What was it? These things are set aside by Jesus to keep the main point clear, all right? So the manager will be casted out, and he's told to turn in his accounting books. Again, this is a little bit of an aside, but I can't help but notice that this is kind of a strange interaction between the manager and the master here. The way this is told, the manager just accepts his guilt, and there seems to be apathy for the relationship between him and the master. There is no defense for his actions, and there seems to be, you'd hope for a different response, right? You'd think that he would make a plea, try to explain away his actions, and try to get back into the position that he just lost. You may wonder how you may respond in this moment, and the answer may seem obvious. You would seek to reconcile the relationship. That's a good Christian answer, right? However, there are ways that a sort of relational apathy can creep in and be adapted within our Christian culture, where we are much more concerned about securing for ourselves a safe way apart from hell, rather than seeking to restore relationship with our Heavenly Father. The gospel is meant to address both problems. The problem of death's claim on us in this life and the next because of the effects of the fall, and also the fractured relationship between man and God. Odds are we could probably, all of us, could spend some time reflecting more on both aspects. I find it more often than not that we might think of one rather than the other. For me, it's the relational part. Too often, I think of the gospel as just an answer for a way for us to escape hell rather than seeking a relationship with God. Food for thought as you go forward in your Christian life. If we jump back into the text, in verse 4, it says this, "And I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." We see the manager concerned primarily about his immediate future. Where is he going to live? What is he going to do? So he has a clever idea to buy himself goodwill using his master's money. Seems pretty ingenious, right? Especially if you have not that much time to decide how you're going to land on your feet. If you could look past the ethical problems, of course. He's the one over the master's debt collection. So he decides his final act of business will be to offer a sort of debt relief program, right? We can see this in verse 5 and 7. "So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. There may have been more people in which he gave discounts to, but we see two accounts here. Commentators will say that the worth of these discounts would have been potentially about 20 months' salary in that time, which is obviously significant. The manager is looking for a generous conversion rate when it comes to couch surfing and buying in favors, right? But shockingly, we can see good downstream positive effects from these actions. Clearly, he's relieved quite a burden off of the people that he just gave a discount to. But let's not get distracted. The manager is looking out for himself. He's selfish in this, and he's acting dishonestly and shady in these actions, right? The manager, however, gives approval for how he responds for one reason and one reason only, for his shrewdness. To be shrewd carries a sort of a rich term. It means to be intelligent, wise, mindful, forward-thinking, and looking out for one's interests. He definitely has that part down, looking to one's interests. Now, understand that Jesus is not saying through this parable that the sinful nature around his action is to be commended. He's not doing that. We also have no reason to think that Jesus is condoning the actions of this manager. He actually remains silent around these peripheral issues, again, to keep the main point clear. And we'll see that as he immediately goes forward in verse 8. "The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." Jesus highlights the shrewdness, or the forward-thinking, the strategic mindset of the sons of this age, meaning those in the world who are apart from Christ. He compares their shrewdness to Christ's disciples here. For their apparent lack of wisdom or foresight or mindfulness, and in this context, their fruitfulness with the wealth that they've been given. Now, what would cause the disciples to act in such a way? Maybe they thought that they could section off their world, their life in the world, and their spiritual life, as if one doesn't affect the other. Or maybe it was just apathy. They were prone to forgetting about this aspect of their discipleship. Maybe it was too much of a struggle to part with their wealth, as they are called to do. We don't have much to go on for their motives, but maybe some of these reasons may apply to you as you reflect on why you may be less than faithful in your stewardship. The question is, how often do you consider the wealth entrusted to you as good for kingdom investment? Do you even see wealth as something entrusted to you, or rather the wages earned by your effort alone? We'll see where we'll land when we get through the next few verses, and starting in verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into internal dwellings. Now, this verse is probably one of the most difficult verses to try to understand. There's a lot of pitfalls here, right? So we'll walk through it carefully. Unrighteous wealth can be translated as worldly possessions. And another translation actually does say that. Now, one of the most misquoted verses of all time may be 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. And we can go there together. And it says this: for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. We usually hear this quoted as money is the root of all evil, as if money's bad, right? Sort of a shorthand, I'm sure it was for benevolent reasons that they truncated it to this. But this is not true. Money is morally neutral. It's neither good nor bad. Rather, it's our intentions and our misplaced desires towards money that corrupts both the wealth and ourselves. If we're seeking to understand why he may be using the term unrighteous wealth here, that might be help with your definition. Not that money is evil, but this is wealth gathered with an unrighteous heart, which is good. That means money can be redeemed, right? Nonetheless, we know this. Jesus is not asking his disciples to engage in sinful behavior or to collect ill-gotten gains or stolen to go rob a bank or something like that for the greater good. This is not a Robin Hood type of scenario here. He wouldn't do that, and I would argue that he couldn't do that. How would we know this? In James 1, 13 through 14, it says this: let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. All right? So I would argue that Jesus cannot be telling us to sin here. We can rule out that interpretation. So what is money good for? Besides the obvious, one of the means in which God allows for us to have a roof over our heads and food in our bellies and to be able to do all sorts of things and for some leisure, I would say, is allowed for sure. We see that wealth is good for stewarding for God's purposes. We see another phrase that needs to be cleared up. Receive you into eternal dwellings. This may point to the testimony of God's people to be revealed in heaven for the good done with their kingdom investments. One thing we can know that it's not saying is that Jesus is not teaching that we can buy our way into heaven. Nor is he talking about a sort of he's with me nightclub scenario here, right? That there's people that you gave money to who are in heaven and go, hey, he's with me, kind of thing, right? We know that Scripture is clear. The criteria for entrance into heaven with God being the solitary judge. He's the one who determines who goes to heaven and to hell, and he laid out in Scripture how we are to seek that out. More likely, again, this is a reward for those in Christ for how they live out their faith. Let's go back to our text in Luke 16, verse 10. Oh, let's stick in verse 9 for a second. It says, talking about the wealth, when it fails. When it fails. Not if it fails. Perhaps if it fails. Like, worldly wealth will be of no use in this in the next life. Right? We cannot put any of our faith or of our trust or our eternal hope within the money that we can collect here in this earth, despite what the pharaohs of old may have thought. And was that obscure? I think you guys know what I'm talking about, right? They would bury themselves with their riches, hoping that they would find it. And anyway, that's not what was taught within Scripture. Okay, verse 10. You see, verse 10 says, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? You see, true wealth here compared to the worldly temporary wealth. This true wealth can be understood as spiritual stewardship or heavenly reward. The rest of what it's saying seems sort of clear, right? Our ability to produce fruit with the wealth being given or to not be able to do it seems to be more of a character issue rather than a scale issue, right? Just throwing more money on the problem is not the solution, as we're taught here within the word. More so, we have to seek wisdom from God on how to better steward our resources. In verse 12, it continues and says, if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Now, as a rhetorical question, when you look at these verses, do you believe we are free to see ourselves as the master over wealth or the manager over the wealth we've been given? Of course, we are the manager, the stewards of our master's wealth. Now, we can be slow to see, to understand, to receive this truth for ourselves because it has clear implications for how we are to use then this wealth. To see God as master over our resources necessarily means that we must acknowledge our responsibility to do what he commands with it, and the possible consequences waiting for us when we disobey. This is very different than the culture that we're sitting in, which is hyper-consumeristic, I earn what's mine, pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of thing, right? Scripture is clear to provide either commands or positive examples showing that following Jesus will have an effect on our resources. We'll go through a few here. You don't have to turn with me. I'm just going to list them off. In Acts 2:45, we see that the early church chooses to sell all that they have to take care of the needs amongst each other. Now, don't freak out. There will be no call for that today. This is more descriptive than prescriptive, right? I think it's, in this context, a little rare, especially in the setting that we're in, for us to be called to that sort of thing. We're in a very different time, historically speaking. But God may call you to that. In 2 Corinthians 16:12, we see the church of Corinth called upon by Paul to set aside a donation for the poorer church of Jerusalem. James says that a religion that is pure and undefiled is, in part, to care for the widows and the orphans, in James 1:27. Jesus himself talks about caring for the least among us, those who are poor and not as well off. In Matthew 25:31-46, if you really want to be convicted, go read that passage and see how he talks about the implications of withholding your generosity. So why might we as followers of Christ disobey? It could be that we were once ignorant to our responsibilities. By the way, sorry, not sorry, you no longer have that excuse. That's off the table, all right? The answer that would be cause of the greatest concern will be that obeying God in this area conflicts with a call on us from the idol of wealth in our lives. How we steward our wealth in our lives and our resources may indicate who our master is. If not, it does indicate who our master is. Let's go to verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This phrase, no servant can serve two masters. This puts a damper on our desire to try to firmly plant our feet in both camps here, or for our attempts to try to run back and forth to serving God and serving money. Now, the problem as it's laid out is pretty simple, right? To serve wealth as master will have a whole different set of requirements that is incompatible with being submitted to God. We see this as a cliche within our media. It's often illustrated as serving wealth will look like abandoning our personal and maybe religious moral convictions. It would also may cause us to abandon our responsibilities to our community, and even worse, our families. We can lose ourselves to chasing not only money, but also the social status it affords us. As we begin to compete for having the most wealth within our circles, and it seems even more foolish when you consider that the goalpost is always moving, and the urge to accumulate more and more may never be satisfied. Too often, it looks like losing your soul in order to gain the world. Now, if you've bought into this life, imagine then someone coming along and suggesting that you give up any of that wealth. Reasonably, you would find this foolish or silly, kind of like how, as we follow God, those on the outside may seem silly to them or foolish. Seems like folly to them. They may even become defensive and lash out at this person for daring to impede on their life's work, to be set back. Jesus, however, makes the ultimatum clear here. You cannot serve God and money. We see a rather sad example of this in verse 14. It says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him." These Pharisees are the religious experts of their day. They would be experts in the law of God within the nation of Israel, God's people. They would be seen as a prime example of how to uphold the law of God. And here they are mocking God, the very same God they claim to serve, practically to his face because of his teaching on money. And we can sort of see why they are told, like what we have to understand them by is they are lovers of money, not lovers of God, they're lovers of money. And they're able to deceive themselves and maybe even others with self-justification rather than adhering to the word of God. Now, they may be able to fool themselves, but not God. And we see this in verse 15. He said to them, and this is Jesus speaking, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." God knows their hearts. He knows all our hearts. And sees past their facade of self-righteousness and their arrogance and their ability to come up with clever decisions to try to self-justify why they make the decisions that they do. And while it may cause them to be, while these characteristics might lead to them being exalted among men, we see that as an abomination to God, which is a terrifying place to be in positionally. So with all this laid out, you may ask, so now what am I supposed to do? Well, I can tell you a couple ways you're not supposed to respond, all right? First off, do not respond like the Pharisees with self-righteous excuse-making. There's never been a time where God hears a self-righteous attempt to excuse their sinful action and goes, huh, I never thought of it like that. You make a good argument. Forget I said anything. If you find that verse, come talk to me. We're also not being called here to sell everything and dive into sort of a legalistic poverty gospel. I'm sure we all have somewhat heard of the prosperity gospel, where it's all about what God can give you and all this stuff. This is the exact opposite of that. A shooing away of money, not being able to hold on to a single cent for the appearance of being godly. Right? So again, this is actions apart from a righteous heart before God. Understand that you cannot buy your way into the kingdom with steady charity donations as a way of moralistic box checking. It's good to give to charity, especially with a cheerful and joyful heart. But if you're thinking that's a way that God will look and be, oh, look, he gives money and has no relationship with him, then it also doesn't work. Rather, those of us in Christ who recognize that we've been less than faithful when it comes to our approach and stewarding our wealth, we ought to reflect, see where we have sinned, and then repent. If you recognize ways where you try to serve both God and money as a master, go to your Heavenly Father in prayer. Confess and repent, for it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is found in 1 John 1:9. And then after you've reflected and if you've repented, then ask God to show you ways and opportunities for you to put your wealth to work for the kingdom with joy. I think that last part's very important. God loves a cheerful giver. Now, you'll notice that I didn't prescribe a percentage or a organization or whatever. That's for between you and God to sort out, right? God's looking for a change of heart, not necessarily, again, procedural actions here. If you haven't considered yourself a believer, repent and believe in the gospel. This is the good news that God has provided forgiveness for all of our sins in Christ, who came and lived a life of perfect obedience that we couldn't, and died the death that we deserve. And then he rose, also that when we place our faith in his finished work alone, our guilt will be exchanged for his righteousness. I urge you to break free from the crushing weight and power of false idols in your life and seek to be adopted by your Heavenly Father. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that corrects and reproves and puts us on a better path to serve you and to honor you with our lives. Thank you for the gospel, for the truths in the gospel, and for a clear word that allows us to know how we have a reconciled relationship from you and also escape the penalty of our sins. Again, I pray that you would give us wisdom on how to apply these lives and to you would allow us honesty as well as we reflect and come to you in repentance and confession. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now we're going to go into our time of response.